from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they have received them, and truly understood that I came from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Then a verse I mentioned this morning, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. Let's turn in God's Word now as we find it in Exodus 14. I don't know if everybody got a bulletin when you came in, but after some weeks, we're resuming our studies in the book of Exodus, and it's been some time, I think, some weeks since we were in Exodus. You remember, Exodus continues right on from the book of Genesis in chapter 1. There's a connecting passage referring back to the family of Jacob coming down into Egypt during the time of Joseph. And what we are seeing here is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and to the patriarchs. In Genesis 12, he promised to make him a great nation. In Genesis 15, he prophesied that the Lord prophesied that his descendants would possess the land, but only after they had gone down into bondage for 400 years and been brought back up again. In chapters 49 and 50, we see Jacob and Joseph anticipating that the people would stay there in Egypt, and then the Lord would visit them and bring them back out. And as Exodus begins, we see the need of redemption and their oppression there by the Egyptians. We see a redeemer or a deliverer prepared, Moses, and trained and supplied, and then God's plan and power displayed in the 10 plagues. And then finally the climactic 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, the Passover, and so on. And we are picking up here in Exodus chapter 14 as the Israelites have come out of Egypt. Remember, we saw in the last chapter, chapter 13, God didn't take them into the land of promise by the most direct route. He knew that they weren't prepared for the warfare they would encounter. And so he is going to direct them a different way. And he's also made himself known in their midst by the pillar of cloud and fire. And that's the background as we take up our text tonight in Exodus 14. So let's stand and pray for the Lord's blessing as we study this portion of His Word. Our Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus, the incarnate Word, and for how He made Your Word known to His apostles in the days of His flesh, and through the Spirit as our great prophet guided them as they transcribed and gave us the New Testament. And we thank You that no less in Moses' case was he guided by Your Spirit, and pray that he would now illumine the Word for us as we study it together. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Reading in Exodus chapter 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness? But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you will never see them again forever. the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. And as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. And the angel of the Lord, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided. And the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. And it came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Thus far God's word. Please be seated. Now in some respects, I'm going to treat this passage a little differently than you might have expected. It's not because I don't believe it's historical. I emphatically do. I think it is historical. And so it's not that I'm trying to avoid any of those issues. In fact, I take it for granted and want you to know that. It's not because I don't think it has profound redemptive historical significance. I think it does. I think this is the final climactic act of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. You know, in some respects, it took place in stages. As we've seen, there was a gradual build-up through the plagues of God, more and more intensifying the pressure on Pharaoh. And then finally, with the 10th plague, he agrees. Not only does he permit him to go out, he orders him to leave. Get out of here. But they're still not out yet. And in some respects, it's like the close of the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. It really wasn't until 70 AD, in some respects, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, that was the final ringing down of the curtain on the Old Covenant and all of its sacrifices and so on. And it's Egypt's destruction in the sea and Israel's deliverance through the sea that are the final point of their redemption from bondage in Egypt. I think all of those are true, but tonight, that's not the particular way I want to approach the passage. I'd like to do it from a more practical way, and I think there's warrant for this in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so he takes again for granted this happened, says sees in it a special relationship established here in their passing through the sea with Moses' leadership. But then he goes on to draw a number of very practical lessons. He says these things happened to them as examples for us. They did happen. These are not just myths. These are historical events. But he says they have profound practical significance for us. And then he draws a number of practical lessons. And so that's what I'd like to do tonight as we look at this passage again. I assume its historicity, its factuality, but I want to concentrate more, given those assumptions, on some practical lessons. And the first one is this. You have these on the back of your bulletin if you have one. God sometimes, and perhaps we might say often, places us in very difficult, or we could say impossible, circumstances. Now, even though this was unique in redemptive history, it's not unique in the experience of God's people. God often, in biblical times, as He does here, and in our own lives since then, places us in difficult, even impossible situations. Notice how the chapter begins. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon opposite it by the sea." God specifically told them where He wanted them to be. Now, scholars have debated the exact location of some of these places, and the exact place where the Red Sea crossing occurred is a matter of some discussion. But the point is, it's clear here, God Himself directed them. They knew where these places were. God placed them in the worst possible place. They had their backs to the ocean, the wilderness, and probably mountains on two sides, and God was about to bring the armies of Pharaoh in on the other side. They were boxed in, and it wasn't an accident. God Himself told them that's where He wanted them to be. And there are times, beloved, when God does that with His people. Not just here. This was a unique situation in some respects in redemptive history, but I think in other ways it's not uncommon for God to place His church or to individual Christians, perhaps you, right smack dab in the middle of the will of God, and yet in a seemingly impossible, or at best, a very difficult situation. So He tells them, here's where I want you to camp, your backs against the ocean, the wilderness on two sides, and then Pharaoh, and God, of course, knows this. He says, I'm going to send Pharaoh after you. And we read in verses 5 to 9, the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, and the servants had a change of heart toward the people. They said, what have we done? We've let Israel go from serving us. All that free labor, they can't believe it. They've very quickly forgotten their grief over the death of the firstborn. And all they can think of now is, you know, our economy is going to be in shambles because we've let this free labor go. And so Pharaoh mobilizes his special forces. And it speaks of their chariots. The Egyptian chariots were famous. And these seem to be an elite force of chariots along with other units. They're fast, so they could get out there in the desert and perhaps find where they were and so on. And he's been keeping track of them. And as he hears that they seem to be wandering around, he comes to the conclusion, they're lost, and now is a great time for us to go after them. And that's where the people of God found themselves. In a box. The ocean, the wilderness, and Pharaoh's elite army bearing down on them. Are you in a tight place tonight? There's some sense in your life that you're in a difficult situation, maybe one that appears to be impossible. Is it because of sin and disobedience? Sometimes that happens. And if that's the case, then you need to repent and obey. But that's not always the reason. I don't think that was the case here. God had specifically told them this is where He wanted them to be. It may, in fact, be your obedience to God's Word. That's the point. They were doing what God had told them to do, and their obedience had placed them where they were. You may be in a tight place, a difficult place, because of your obedience. If so, don't be surprised. It's not the first time the Lord has done that with His people, and probably won't be the last, I dare say. Well, the first point then, God sometimes, and I debated whether I should say often, I left it at sometimes, places us in very difficult circumstances, and I could all even say impossible. Notice, secondly, that we often grumble when God places us in very difficult circumstances. We'd like to think that our faith is such and our faithfulness such that we just quietly trust the Lord, but more often than not, we follow their example. Now, it's interesting. In verse 8, it says, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as they were going out boldly. And you remember, they had been sent out. They had been given gold and silver and garments and other things. And we saw that they went out in martial array. They were organized probably by clans and families, but it was in some respects a sort of a military thing. And they were going out, pretty confidently. But notice what happens. Two verses. What a difference a day make. What a difference two verses can make. Verse 8, they're going out boldly. And then in verse 10, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So they cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt?" Now that's ironic. What do you think of when you think of Egypt? You think of the graves, don't you? The tombs of the pharaohs and the pyramids. There are plenty of graves in Egypt. Is that why you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why did you do this to us? Didn't we say in Egypt, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness? We don't know how it happened, whether somebody said, "What's that cloud of dust over there to the west?" And they looked, and sure enough, clouds of dust, and lo and behold, they began to see the charioteers and the cavalry coming over the sand dunes or whatever. But however it was, at some point they saw these Egyptian soldiers bearing down on them, and all their boldness and confidence went out of the window. And they cried out to God, and it doesn't sound like it was a cry, a believing cry of faith in terms of how it describes their words to Moses. "Why didn't you just leave us alone? We'd have been better off as slaves than to be out here in the wilderness." It says they were very frightened. And of course, this is not the first complaint. You remember in chapter 5, after Moses had initially gone in and had an interview with Pharaoh, and he said, obviously the Israelites have too much time on their hands. If you're agitating to go out and worship, so he said they have to do the same quota of bricks without straw, and began to bear down on them. And the Israelites came and complained, you know, "Instead of delivering us, look what you've done." And it's certainly not going to be the last. As we go on in Exodus in the book of Numbers, time and time and time again, the people will grumble. Beloved, this is one of the applications Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 10 for us. He says that we are not, as these people were, to be grumblers. And if we're honest with ourselves, isn't it often the case, especially in difficult circumstances, but doesn't necessarily even take that. Sometimes in relatively easy circumstances, we have a tendency to grumble, to complain against God, to accuse Him, as they did here, of either not fulfilling His promises or treating us in a way that's not consistent with His love and His grace and faithfulness. Grumbling is a very common sin, but it is still a sin. It's a sin for which thousands, tens of thousands of people were struck down among the Israelites in the wilderness. Let us be on guard against it, especially in difficult circumstances, because when God does bring us into tight places, we're often particularly vulnerable to that temptation to grumble against Him. Well, thirdly, why shouldn't we? What could keep us, should keep us from grumbling? Notice the third point, that God is able to protect us in the midst of very difficult circumstances. God Himself has arranged this scenario. He's blocked them in. He's changed Pharaoh's heart to come out after them. And then in their desperation, notice verses 19 and 20, the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. This is after Moses cries out to the Lord and God gives him some instructions. And those instructions have to do with dividing the sea and passing through. But in the meantime, as the Egyptians come up, the Lord protects them. And so the cloud, and apparently the angel of the Lord's presence was especially in this cloud, moves back to the rear and locates between the Israelites and the Egyptians. It says the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. This is the end of verse 19. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. There was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night, and the one did not come near the other all night. One commentator suggests that actually the cloud, on one side of the cloud was darkness, and the other side was light, that the side of the cloud toward the Egyptians was dark and cloudy and obscured their view, and on the side toward Israel there was light, so that even though it was nighttime, they could see what to do. But in any case, the point is God came and intervened, interposed himself in the person of the angel of the Lord in the cloud between the enemies and between his people to protect them. And God is able to do that, beloved, in the middle of very difficult circumstances. We have plenty of biblical examples. Think about Elijah, when Jezebel and Ahab had determined to take his life. Or Jeremiah, in the midst of his unpopular prophecies, when he was viewed as a seditious traitor, and various ones wanted to have him killed. Or Daniel, thrown into the den of lions, the Lord, right there in the midst of those circumstances, close their mouths. God is able. Now, does that mean that in every situation He necessarily is going to do that? Obviously not. He hasn't promised it, but He is able to protect us, to restrain our enemies, spiritual and otherwise, or circumstances. God is able. The God who placed us there is able to keep us there in those difficult circumstances. Wherever your tight place is tonight, if you're in one, when I asked that question earlier, some of you may immediately say, yes, I'm in a tight place, I know it is. Others may not have a situation that immediately comes to your mind. But God is able to defend you, to sustain and provide for you in the midst of that, as He did here, coming between Israel and the Egyptians. Not only that, fourth point is, He's not only able to defend you and keep you, He's actually able to deliver you out of it. Now again, this is a unique situation in redemptive history. We can't take this as a paradigm for every trial that we go through, but yet it certainly demonstrates profoundly God's ability. The only distinction is His infinite will, but He is able. You cannot describe for me a situation so difficult that God can't keep you in it. Do your worst, financially, physically, spiritually, relationally, whatever it may be. You can't describe a situation that God cannot deliver you out of, if that's His will. His power and wisdom are infinitely great, and He can do that. And we see Him doing it here for His people. First of all, parting the sea. And He had told Moses, as Moses had done before. Remember, these are miracles in the sense that God gave a man the power. All the plagues in Egypt, and here again, it's Moses using his staff at God's command. He tells him to stretch out his hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel would go through on dry land. And he did that. Now, it does mention an east wind, and there are places... and again, there's debate about exactly where this occurred. There's some places where when the wind's right, the tide does tend to go out. But from what I understand, there are none where you could walk all the way across. And twice in the passage, it mentions the water standing up as walls. Cecil B. DeMille got that part right in the movie, The Ten Commandments. Even though it does mention that God used the wind, I think it clearly points to something more than just a coincidence of natural forces. This was a miracle. And we're dealing with the mud as the snow melts. Do you think that the bottom of the ocean would have been dry enough for people to walk across quickly? I think the dryness of the land was probably another miracle that God did so that they could go across easily. So the Lord, at Moses' command, parts the sea. Israel goes through on dry land. The Egyptians follow. They didn't have to. They might have said, good grief, this is an ambush waiting to happen. But they did. God said He would move them. And so they presumed to follow the Israelites. And God, as He had done before, remember, He made distinctions in the plagues between His people and the people of Egypt. And so there was light in the land of Goshen when the rest was in darkness. And He struck down the firstborn of the Egyptians when He spared the firstborn of the Israelites, and here He makes a distinction again. He parts the sea and He keeps it parted so His people can go through. But at the appropriate time, it comes back and the entire Egyptian force is destroyed. God decisively, the only traces they saw of their enemies were the dead who washed up on the shore. That elite force of charioteers and cavalry who hours before had terrified them, by the power of God, obliterated. Of course, again, there's the example of the Lord striking 185,000 Assyrian soldiers under Sennacherib in one night so that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Again, that's why we call them miracles. They don't happen routinely, but our God is able. Your God is able, beloved. The God who can part the Red Sea, who parted the Red Sea, is able, if it's His will, to transform your situation, either to keep you there in it, as He did for a time, or to change it and deliver you out of it. It all depends upon His goodwill. If it's His purpose to do that, He's abundantly able. And that brings us to the last point, God's purpose. Now, we never know that exhaustively. He alone does, but He gives us insight into it. And I think in this passage, He gives us some insight into at least some of His purposes. Why does God bring His people into these kinds of situations? Well, I think there are at least three things we see here, and they are very wise and very good. The first is to be a witness to an unbelieving world. God brings His people into hard places, and He sustains and protects them in those places. And when it's His good pleasure, He delivers them out of those places, first of all, as a testimony to an unbelieving world. And verse 4, thus He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. The overarching rubric is God's glory. But specifically here, He says, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And you see that reiterated in verse 18. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, and I'm honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. Again, in verse 25, the Egyptians, even in the midst of the battle, say, let us flee, for the Lord is fighting for them. That's one reason God does that, is a testimony to an unbelieving world, as they see His people sustained, delivered, sometimes delivered from and others sustained through and in trying circumstances. And whatever your particular situation is, if you can think of a tight place that you're in now, one reason that God may have brought you there is because He wants you to be a testimony to unbelievers whom you know in your family or friends or co-workers, whoever it may be. Secondly, notice He does it to increase His people's faith. The last verse says, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. This increased the faith of God's people. When they saw His power, when they saw His faithfulness in delivering them, it says they grew in their reverence for God and their faith. Now, sadly, we know from subsequent history that, and this didn't last very long, but that is often one of the reasons, beloved, and we need to pray that in our trials, our faith would be stronger and more lasting than that of many of the Israelites. When we see the Lord's hand at work to sustain us and to deliver us, that we might be able to take it to heart. You remember Psalms 42 and Psalm 43. The psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? And one of the remedies for that casting down of soul is to go back and to remember God's past dealings, God's faithfulness in the past, and to draw encouragement from that. And I think another reason why the Lord allows you and me to be in tight places so that we can experience His sustaining and His protecting and delivering is not just for the benefit of unbelievers, but for our own benefit, so their own faith may be strengthened. And then thirdly here, it says they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. In this case, it was also to enhance Moses' authority as the leader of Egypt. They had seen him be the one to whom the Lord had spoken and through whom he had led, who at whose word the sea was parted, and then at whose word it came back again. And so, even though they had struggled, as we've seen in earlier chapters, with the idea, so you're our deliverer, are you? This, again, enhances His stature and His authority in their eyes. Now, we can be sure there may be many other wise and good reasons as well, but these are at least a few. And Psalm 50, verse 15, the Lord says, "Call to me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." I think that describes an important aspect of the Christian life, and at least one of the reasons why that we have our days of trouble. The Lord brings them into our lives so that we might call to Him, and in calling, see Him sustain us and deliver us, and in response to that, that we and others as well might glorify Him. May God help us when we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place to think back on this passage and to learn both positively and negatively the valuable lessons that it has for us as we pursue our own pilgrimage home to our heavenly Canaan. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise You that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And even though we acknowledge on the one hand that these circumstances were unique to Your old covenant people and had a very special function in the history of redemption, yet we know that they are at the same time profitable for us because they reflect Your character and something of Your dealings with Your people through the ages. And we thank You that You have brought us out of Egypt through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might, as we pursue our pilgrimage home, learn from our fathers in the Old Testament, in many cases, from their failures, from their unbelief and disobedience. And that through the grace of Your indwelling Spirit, we might, in tight places, not grumble, but rather look to You in faith. And that as we see You provide and protect, and as it pleases You to deliver us out of them, that You would cause our faith to grow, our reverence for You to grow, and that we would, as we go through trials, be a testimony to unbelievers around us, that they would see in our calmness and our submission and our trust evidence of the true and the living God. And that we might, as we see Your deliverances more and more, have hearts tuned to glorify and praise You. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.